and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, throughout the season of Lent, we have been engaged in a sermon series focused on the people of the Passion. We've been looking at the individuals at the very center of the Passion story in order to gain a better understanding of the events surrounding Jesus' suffering and death and their significance for us. So far, we've considered Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, Pilate's trial of Jesus, Barabbas' release, the two criminals who were crucified on either side of Jesus, and the Roman centurion who stood facing Jesus and witnessed his death. And this morning, we turn to a character named Joseph of Arimathea, who shows up unannounced, without introduction, at the end of the story, and together with Nicodemus, takes Jesus' body down from the cross and lays it in the tomb. Now, John, the gospel writer, describes Joseph as a disciple, a follower of Jesus, but secretly, because he was afraid of what people might do or what people might think if they knew the truth about his commitment to Jesus, which raises the question of whether or not we can keep our faith a private matter. There's plenty of people, both believers and non-believers alike, who certainly would prefer it if Christians kept their faith to themselves. We often hear people say, well, you're free to believe whatever you want to believe, as long as it stays behind closed doors, as long as it doesn't have any impact on the real world in which we all live. Now, that raises the question of whether it's possible to keep our faith a private matter, relegated to the private sphere, and if that's even a good thing for society. And I suspect that there are probably more than a few secret followers of Jesus here this morning. And so what I would like us to do is to consider Joseph's secret as well as his unexpectedly bold move. In other words, I want us to ask, why was it that he kept his commitment to Jesus hidden? And then what difference did it make when he brought his faith out into public view? So let's begin first with his secret. Why does he keep his commitment to Jesus a secret? What can we tell about him? Well, the Gospels tell us that he was a rich man from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He searched the scriptures, and as a result, he was longing for the coming kingdom of God. And he was a disciple. He was a follower of Jesus, but he was afraid of the consequences of a more open profession of commitment or of faith. And on the day which Jesus dies, he is joined by Nicodemus, who helps prepare Jesus' body for burial. And the gospel writer John reminds us in verse 39 that Nicodemus is the one who previously came to Jesus by night. And the reference to by night is certainly deliberate. Because back in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus is first introduced to us as a leader of the Pharisees and a teacher of Israel, John tells us that he is intrigued and perplexed by the person, the character, the teaching of Jesus. He wants to find out more, so he comes to Jesus, but he comes to Jesus by night. He comes to Jesus under cloak of darkness because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. He doesn't want to be associated with Jesus in broad daylight. And so both of these men are secret followers of Jesus, and we also know that they were both members of the Sanhedrin. This was the council in Jerusalem made up of the high priest and 70 other people from the two ruling parties of the Jewish people at the time, the Sadducees, who represented the priests, and the Pharisees, who were the more progressive lay leaders. And the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the Sanhedrin means that he was a person of considerable influence. He was one of the most powerful people in Jerusalem at the time. He had made it. He was part of the ruling class. He had already achieved what a lot of people in New York are seeking to achieve, and therefore he had a lot to lose if his commitment to Jesus became known, if it became public. Now, Luke, in his gospel, describes him as a good and righteous man. But here's the problem. After Jesus was arrested, he was dragged before the Sanhedrin. He was dragged before this very council. And Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, ask Jesus basically two questions, and Jesus gives an equivocal answer to both. The first question is, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Then they ask, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, you have said so. They conclude, that's all they needed to hear. What further testimony do we need, they say. He has said it himself. And so they condemn Jesus, and they send him off to Pilate to be crucified. Now, here's the problem. Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to their decision, but there's also no mention of dissent. There's no mention of any pushback. Were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea absent? Were they present and they simply didn't say anything? They didn't try to defend Jesus? They didn't try to stop this from happening? And if so, then what's the point? What's the point of calling yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, if you're not willing to speak up when it counts? And you see, I think that there are more than a few secret followers of Jesus among us today. And why is it that we are not as public as perhaps we should be about our commitment to him? Well, I think a lot of it has to do with the way in which Christianity is perceived by the broader culture. Now, I do not by any means think that the Orthodox faith is or should be the way that I'm about to describe it. In fact, I believe that if you affirm a robust Christian commitment to the Orthodox faith, it's going to lead you in the exact opposite direction. But the fact of the matter is that there are some who practice and many who perceive Christianity to be anti-intellectual. Christians are perceived as being distrustful of scholarship of all different kinds, and therefore Christians are perceived as being the enemy of faith, of the enemy of science and of learning. Christians are perceived as being insular. They're associated with a view of the world that runs at odds with our contemporary appreciation for diversity, or that goes against the longing for freedom from all different kinds of obscurantism. It's viewed as being sectarian. Christianity, by many, is perceived to be something that fosters an us versus them mentality towards the world. And Christians are very, very skilled at identifying a select list of social evils, and yet seem to be not very adept at affirming those positive contributions of our culture. And then finally, Christians are often perceived to be triumphalistic. Many think that the faith leads the adherents of Christianity to assume a triumphalistic view of the world that entitles them to impose their beliefs on others in a dogmatic way. And you see, if that's the way in which Christianity is perceived, then who of us wants to be thought of as being uncultured, uneducated, unsophisticated, insensitive? And so when we're out there in the world of business or the academy or the arts, we keep our faith tightly under wraps. But the problem is, like Joseph of Arimathea, we may find ourselves absent or falling silent when it matters the most. And I don't think that anyone has thought more helpfully or thoughtfully about these issues than Leslie Newbegin. He served as the Bishop of South India for the bulk of his career. He was living in a pluralistic context where the prevailing worldview of Hinduism made the claims of Christianity seem preposterous and incredible. And what did Newbegin conclude? He said, well, look, if you do not believe that the claims of Christianity are true, then by all means, keep them to yourself. Don't share them with others. But if, on the other hand, you believe that in the events surrounding Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, in the events of the gospel, the true meaning of the human story has been revealed, then that cannot be a matter of private opinion. That must be shared. It must be shared universally, because when you share that story with others, you're providing them with the opportunity to discover the truth of who they are, the truth of why they're here. Because they discover the truth of the story of which their lives are a part. And so that message must be shared. Now, we're not supposed to share it in a coercive way or even an obnoxious way. We're not supposed to be beating people over the head with Bible verses like a broken record in the workplace. But what is it that we're supposed to do? Well, the word that Newbegin uses is publish. He says we should publish our views, not dogmatically impose them on other people, but to publish them means to present them to the public. To present them to the public like anything that we take to be of utmost significance and value, so that others can examine these claims, that they can test them, and perhaps accept them for themselves. And our willingness to publish what it is that we believe, our willingness to present these claims to the general public, is the test of our true commitment. If we really believe these things, if we really believe that they're good and they point to things that are true and beautiful, then we should be willing to share them. Because while the faith is personal, it can never be private. The Christian faith is certainly personal. We need to respond to it as individuals, but it is not private. It cannot be kept to ourselves. To do so would be to deny the very message itself. So Joseph of Arimathea, like many of us, kept his faith a secret. But then he made an unexpectedly bold move. In Mark's gospel, he tells us that Joseph took courage and approached Pilate and asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body down from the cross. Now you might ask, well, why was courage required? Well, you have to understand what normally happened under similar circumstances. Under Roman law, an executed criminal was either handed over to the family after death or buried in a common grave, unmarked, unrecorded, except in the case of someone who has been crucified for charges of treason against the state of Rome. See, in that case, if you were guilty of conspiracy against Rome, you were supposed to be left on the cross to rot in order to bring about the ultimate shame and the ultimate form of deterrence so that no one would even think about defying the state again. And so when Joseph approaches Pilate, he's really going out on a limb here, because Pilate is the one who has condemned Jesus to death for treason, for sedition, at least allegedly. And by even asking Pilate for Jesus' body, he's revealing that he's on the rebel's side. And a paranoid ruler like Pilate could just as easily put Joseph to death for revealing his true allegiances. And so he's really putting his life on the line by even making this request. And yet Mark tells us that when he asked Pilate, Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus has already died, that it's taken hours instead of days. And so he sends for that centurion that we looked at last week to confirm that Jesus was actually dead. And upon receiving that confirmation, he grants the body to Joseph, which shows that he probably didn't put much stock in that whole charge of sedition to begin with. Or perhaps this is one final snub to the religious authorities in Jerusalem, who would have much preferred to see Jesus buried in a common grave. But Joseph breaks his silence. And so does Nicodemus. Nicodemus joins him with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe in order to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And I want you to pay attention to how many spices we're talking about here. In John chapter 12, Judas Iscariot is furiously angry that Mary uses 1 pound of perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. Here we're talking about 75 pounds. This is an astronomical amount. And what it shows us here, among many other things, is that as far as Joseph and Nicodemus were concerned, Jesus was very much dead. There was no anticipation in their minds of anything remotely close to a resurrection. All that they're trying to do is give him a burial fit for a king. Now, on the one hand, you might say, it's too little, too late. They were willing to follow Jesus by night, but not by day. But what I find remarkable about this is that both of them were afraid to identify with Jesus when the stakes were comparatively low, when all that they would have lost was a little prestige. And yet they're willing to put their lives on the line and come out of hiding at the most dangerous moment. And you might ask, well, why? Was it that they were stricken with guilt for not having done more earlier? Were they ashamed of their former cowardice or their faint-heartedness? Did it just take the crisis of the cross to drum up enough courage in order to approach Pilate? Ultimately, we don't really know. But what's clear is that Joseph doesn't remain in hiding. He doesn't keep his faith a secret. Instead, he takes action, and he does the one thing that Jesus' long-term disciples failed to do. See, at the cross, the disciples that were most closely, most publicly associated with Jesus, Peter and the rest, at the first sign of trouble, desert him. And yet now, these secret followers, these people that didn't have the courage to be public about their commitment to Jesus, suddenly come out of hiding at great risk to themselves and to their own lives. And I think that there's a message here for us. Because many of us are afraid to identify too closely with Jesus in public because we are afraid. We are afraid of losing influence, power, prestige, connections, relationships. And we may be tempted to think that because of what we have done or failed to do in the past, we have missed our chance. But see, Joseph and Nicodemus are lifted up in this story as positive examples for us. And the message here is that it is not too late. It may seem like it at some points in time, but it is not too late. There's still time to do the right thing. There's still time to honor Jesus in public. And they may not have been able to do it in his life, but they could honor Jesus in his death. And we too have the opportunity to honor him now. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. The past is in the past. All that matters is what you do right now. Now, you might say, well, what difference does it actually make? What difference does it make to live our life out in public? Well, it just might make all the difference in the world. Consider Joseph and Nicodemus. All that they were trying to do was give Jesus a proper burial before the beginning of the festival of Passover. There was nothing grandiose about their plans. And yet, because they were willing to step out of the shadows and take this seemingly insignificant and yet public act, Pilate and the centurion, who were rather skilled in torture and crucifixion, verify that Jesus is dead. As a result of their action, Jesus is not buried in a common grave, but he's laid in a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid before, and this tomb belongs to Joseph himself. And Nicodemus and some of Jesus' women followers see where it is. These are all seemingly insignificant public acts, and yet they set the stage for that first Easter morning. Because on Sunday morning, when Jesus' disciples discover that the tomb is empty because of what Joseph and Nicodemus have done, they know that Jesus really was dead. They know that they've got the right tomb. It's Joseph's tomb. And they know that there's only one body that could possibly be missing, and it's Jesus's. You see, we in a similar way cannot fully anticipate what God might do in and through us, not because we've adopted a privatized religion, but because we have chosen to live out a public faith. And by that, again, I'm not talking about imposing our beliefs on other people. I'm not talking about triumphalistically, dogmatically beating people over the head with the Bible. I'm not talking about seeking some kind of religious totalitarianism or setting up a Christian theocracy. Christians need to realize, on the one hand, that pluralism is not going away. We have to figure out how to live in a world where people have very different political, ideological, and theological views. But on the other hand, the secularists have to understand as well that when you tell people, religious people, that they can't allow their most deeply held beliefs and convictions to inform their vision for the good life, for the public life, that's a form of oppression. And instead, what we need to do is learn how to live our faith out in the public realm. Because when we do, when we allow the reality of the gospel message, when we allow the reality of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection to inform the way in which we approach our life, our relationships, our work, our family, our art, at home, in the business place, in the marketplace, in politics, in the schools, in the academy, out there in the world, when we do that, when we allow the resurrection to inform our way of life, we bear witness to Jesus. And we publish something. We offer something to the public. We present to the world Jesus' vision for human flourishing. And as we do that in humility and in service, it may be, it just may be, that even the most hardened skeptic would see something in that vision that Jesus offers for how human beings can truly flourish that even they would identify as good. And this is the hope that we have of what a public faith might bring. But that doesn't actually make it any easier to come out of the shadows, to stop holding our faith in secret, and to live it out for the world to see. So let me close with this. Let me give you something to consider. And I want you to flip your way of thinking about this whole issue for a moment. Do you realize that Jesus would have potentially good reason to be embarrassed of you? Jesus would have every reason to say, I don't really want to be associated with you publicly. I don't want to be identified with you, because compare yourself to him, to the beauty of his life, to the caliber of his character. It would reflect rather badly on him if everyone knew about his commitment to you. And that's what makes the words of Hebrews chapter 2 so powerful. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that despite the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, Jesus is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Not ashamed to be publicly outed for his love and commitment to you. So much so that he was willing to become a human being in order to identify with you and to suffer on the cross in your place so that he might taste death for you, so that you don't have to, in order to bring us into glory. And when you realize that Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with us, so much so that he was willing to endure the public spectacle of the cross, then that's what sets us free. We don't have to be ashamed of him. We don't have to be ashamed of living out our faith in the public space. We don't have to be afraid of publishing what it is that we believe to the world around us. And here at this table, we have the opportunity to take a first step towards living out a public faith. Because by coming to this table, we profess our identification with him. We acknowledge our need for a Savior. We acknowledge our faith in him, that he's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And at this table, we receive the grace and the strength that we need to begin to live our life in the public space, in identity, in solidarity with him. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim, we publish the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray. Father God, we admit that far too often we keep our commitment to you a secret. We're not willing to bring upon ourselves the shame or the rejection that might come from being identified with you. But thank you, Father, that you in Christ do not share our fear. Thank you, Jesus, that you are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters, that you tasted death for us in order to bring us into glory. And as a result, give us the courage, give us the boldness to live out our faith for you. And we pray that perhaps in some small way that might do just a little bit of good in the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite the